So today is Father's Day. We've already been thinking and praying about that. And of course, the problem with preaching a sermon about fathers on Father's Day is that there are so many kinds of fathers these days, so many different scenarios. You've got to be careful what you say these days, of course. I read about a little Jimmy who was in school. In his maths lesson, the teacher said to him, "If you had £1 and asked your father for another, how many pounds would you have?" Jimmy said, £1. Teacher said, "You don't know your maths." Jimmy said, "You don't know my father." Well, let's hope we're not all like that. But it's a challenging thing, especially for a father, to prepare something like this and to speak about it. There's so many different kinds of fathers. There are you dads, I'm speaking perhaps to some here this morning or online if you're listening, there are you dads who are able to greet your children when you come home from school, you hear about their day perhaps, you can even take them to a sports event or a piano lesson or a ballet lesson or something like that, and that's great, you're there. But then there are you divorced dads perhaps, who may not have your children all the time with you. And you get to see them on some sort of scheduled basis. And that has its unique challenges and frustrations. But you're trying to be there for them as much as you can. And then there are stepdads who have children from a previous marriage. But they are now your responsibility as well. And so you accept the challenge and the rewards of a blended family. And there are dads of adopted children who are now growing up, and as they grow up, they want to know more about their birth parents with the challenges that that can bring. There are dads who are granddads, like me. Very young granddad, of course, but I think that's the best gig altogether, isn't it? You have all the fun without the sort of final responsibilities. You can send them home again. But then perhaps there are some of you who want to be dads or wanted to be dads. But for whatever reason, that blessing has not happened yet for you. And of course, there may be dads who are grieving, who have an empty gap in their hearts because of the death of a child or because of a stillbirth or a miscarriage. Different kinds of dads. And of course, there are many people today who find the whole idea of God being like their father as a negative and a painful memory or experience because of what they've experienced in their own childhood and their family life. So, how do you talk about the importance of fatherhood without moralizing or making everyone feel guilty? Because let's be honest, as I say, as fathers, we're all too aware, aren't we, of the mistakes we make and have made, the failures that we often felt as fathers, or particularly perhaps as you grow older and you look back and you think about how we could have done it differently, how we could have done it better. How can we avoid burdening people who are already burdened in their hearts as we think of this topic this morning? Well, I think the place to start is not with ourselves and our fatherhood, but with God. And that's why I asked Sean to read that Psalm 103, because I think it has some wonderful insights into the person of God, our Father. Key verses like verses 13 and 14, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." So God, our Father. Now, of course, it has to be said theologically, God is spirit. And so God, in that sense, has no biological sex. He isn't made of matter like us human beings. He has no genes in that sense. God is not a male being in our human understanding of sexuality. And the Bible has many images, especially in the Old Testament, of God as a mother, a woman as well. Nevertheless, as Christians, we acknowledge that throughout the Bible, the most common reference to God is in terms of a father, not a mother. About 170, 180 references to God as Father in the Scriptures. But this is figurative language, And it's used in Scripture in a way that assigns human characteristics to God in order that it's possible for us as human beings to understand him better. This technique, if you like, this device is called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. That's twice I've said it right. Crumbs. Anthropomorphism is a big word, but it simply means this. It's a means for God as a spiritual being to communicate truth about his nature and his person to humanity in ways that we can understand. So, according to the psalm, what is our Father in heaven like? Let's look at some of the headlines, if you like, of the psalm. And we do so, as we've already said, to prepare our hearts to come to the communion table this morning. What is God like? The whole psalm is like an invitation to a rich feast. And these are just some of the points on the menu, as it were. I read this challenging quotation this week. A child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. Wow, that is a challenge, isn't it? Not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. So, in what ways is God a wonderful example of fatherhood for us, or indeed we could say of parenthood? Here's a few items on the menu. First of all, God is so patient. Our Father is so patient. Verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Isn't that wonderful? God is patient. He has a long fuse. He's not easily angered. This verse, of course, is actually a quotation, something that Moses had written 500 years earlier in Exodus 34. It's recorded when Moses, if you remember, he was on the top of the mountain, Sinai, conferring with God, and unfortunately at the bottom of the mountain, what was going on there? Well, down below the people were having a party. It wasn't one that you'd really want to attend. It was characterized by a lot of drunkenness and immorality and above all, idolatry. These people, whom God had just delivered from bondage and slavery in Egypt with an amazing deliverance, they were now expressing their gratitude, as it were, to their heavenly Father by worshipping an idol, a golden calf made from their jewelry. And God was angry, rightly so. He's a jealous God in that sense. And he wanted to destroy the people. But in answer to Moses' pleading on the people's behalf, God, in his patience, reconsidered. And he did so, as he said to Moses, because he is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, like any parent, God does get angry. But, you know, the wonderful truth is he puts up with a great deal before reaching that boiling point, as it were. He is so patient with us. And earthly fathers, we should follow his example. Too often, we get mad at the things our children do too quickly. But we must learn to control our anger and be patient with our children. And when we do need to discipline them, we should never do it out of anger or in a fit of temper. And yet, think about it, how like the ancient church on Sinai or at the bottom of Sinai we are, aren't we? We can experience God's amazing deliverance and his blessings and his grace, and yet within days, sometimes within hours, we can act in ways that actually deserve God's anger. But he is so patient with us. Because as the verse says, he knows how we are formed. He knows how we are frail. He knows how we are fallen. He remembers that we are dust. He's patient with us as dust. He has compassion on us. I read about a little boy who was sitting in the Sunday school class listening to his teacher one Sunday describing how in the beginning of creation God made mankind from the dust of the earth. And then how after death our bodies will decompose and we'll return to dust again, dust to dust. So the little boy listening to this turned to his friend and he said, you know, I think I've got somebody under my bed at home. But I'm not sure whether he's coming or going. Well, God knows everything, but God knows that we are fragile. We are like dust. And as our compassionate Father, God understands our fragile natures. And he's so patient with us. And so should we be. And that, of course, is closely linked in the psalm to the truth of God's forgiveness. Our Father is so patient. Our Father is so forgiving. Verses 9 and 12. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If you like, God chooses to have a short memory when it comes to our sins. Isn't that wonderful? This is so good because actually Psalm 130 tells us that if God kept a record of all our sins, none of us would ever be able to stand before him. We would be rightly condemned. We failed. And yet, thank goodness, God isn't that sort of father, that sort of parent that constantly brings up the past, reminds us, reminds me how many times I've asked for forgiveness for this or for that, and now I'm coming again. No, he's not like that. Once I've sincerely asked for his forgiveness, he doesn't keep on accusing. He doesn't keep on harboring his anger towards me or towards you. He chooses to have a short memory where previously forgiven sins are concerned. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible says God doesn't treat us according to what we deserve. He treats us as to what we need. He forgives us and he forgets our sins. In fact, the Bible, the psalmist tells us that when we ask God to forgive us our sins, he removes them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. Or using another picture, another metaphor about God's forgiveness, the prophet Micah says of our sins, God will trample them underfoot and throw them into the deepest part of the sea. That's fantastic, isn't it? Tramples them underfoot and throws them into the deepest part of the sea. That's an amazing, encouraging picture. But you know, actually the reality, the truth, is even more astounding than that. My sin, your sin, is not dropped into the deepest sea. That's just a picture. The gospel truth is that my sins were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ about 2,000 years ago outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He took the weight and the punishment for my sin and for your sin in his own body on that tree when he was crucified on Calvary. Our sins were dealt with on that cross, nailed there, and never to be brought up again or brought back against us ever again. Peter in the New Testament says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So do you know the freedom of that? Have you been brought to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? God is so gracious in forgiving our sins as we confess our sins. And so again, practically, we need to forgive our children when they mess up because God is so gracious to us. Our children, they need our forgiveness. They need us to give them a chance to start again, to start over, to have a new beginning when they fail, just as God does with us every day, a new start. And you know, as I've grown older, I've realized that that's not just when they're small. Of course, that's important. But we need to forgive them when they're adults too, when they don't meet our expectations. They need to know we don't hold their failures against them, that they're not measured by our standards, and that's the end of it. No, God is so gracious to us in forgiving us our sins, and we need to forgive, well, our children and each other, of course. God is so forgiving. God is so patient. And then perhaps all this is based on the greatest truth of all. Thirdly, our Father is so loving. I don't know if you noticed, as we read the psalm, it's full of statements of God's love. Verse 8, God is abounding in love. Verse 17, God's love for us is from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 11, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. So in these verses, the psalmist is saying that God's love for us is unbelievably, unfathomably great, infinite. It's amazing. And so the wonderful truth is this, that God loves us even if and even when we don't deserve it. That's when God loved us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His is a love that's not based on our actions, our performance. It's grace. As Philip Yancey in his book famously said, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. That's what's so amazing about grace. This is his unconditional love. A love that we don't have to, that we can't earn. And so, dads, we need to remember to love our children in the same way. They need our love, especially when they don't deserve it. Of course, sadly, if we've been brought up as children thinking that our parents' love is conditional on how well we behave or how we perform, then of course we will have a similar warped view of the love of God. And we won't welcome him so warmly as our Father. Because too often that's how we can think of God's love for us. We think that his love for us grows the more that he gets to know us. And the more that we do things worthy of his love, he will love us more. It's not like that. That's not grace. And in a way, I suppose, being a parent is a small picture to teach us that. The moment your children come into the world, you love them. Full stop. We've already prayed for Nick and Rachel. And yesterday, Kathy and I just dropped in to see them. They came home from hospital. Well, Rachel came home from hospital on Friday. And now they've got this wonderful little baby. So brand new, of course, that they haven't quite settled on a name yet. So they're still thinking about that, trying to combine Welsh and Irish and Celtic and things together. Anyway, we saw them. Now that little lad, that little baby, he's done nothing to earn their love, but they love him anyway. They dote on him. Why? Simply because he's their child. This is unconditional love. And if you're a parent, think of the love that you have for your children. And maybe, it's the best human example of God's love for us, because it's not based on performance or merit. It's based on the fact that we are his children now, adopted into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. And he loves us with an everlasting love. So although our lives are fragile and fleeting, as this psalm reminds us, like the flower of the field, the wind blows over it and it is gone, we find our significance and our security and our peace and our hope in the love of God. Verse 17, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. So, this is what our Father in heaven is like to those who fear him, so patient, so forgiving, so loving, and that is revealed, of course, supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's to this table now that he has spread for us this morning, in the presence of our enemies, as the psalm says, in the presence of all our troubles and the trials of life and the difficulties that we face, he invites us to come and feed on him by faith as we take the bread and the wine, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus given for us. And we can come and praise him afresh from the depths of our hearts for his amazing patience, his forgiveness, and his everlasting love to those who trust in his Son.